I'm a big sports fan, and March Madness is right around the corner, so to my non-sports friends here today, bear with me through this intro. It's what I've got on the mind right now. But I think one of the reasons that some of us may like following sports or watching them at least at a high level is because of everything that has been put in for each game that's played. These athletes, you know, at the professional level or the college level aren't just good at what they do because they're athletic. Now, most of these men and women have put in many hours. They've devoted themselves to their sport in such a way that everything they eat and the schedule of their day, what they're doing, their summers, how hard and how often they practice, all revolves around winning at their sport. Really, in every area of their lives, they're focused on that goal. It's influencing everything they do. They've made great sacrifices to their bodies and their time and other enjoyments on a regular basis to get themselves to that level of play. And so watching them is inspiring. And it's the same thing with a great artist. Right? There's gifting there, but a great musician doesn't take the stage without putting in many, many, many hours of devotion to mastering their instrument. And I think we recognize something remarkable and inspiring about that. In part because we know a divided heart in these areas of their lives changed their lives as to what they've given themselves to, whether it's an instrument or athletics. But I also think we find this remarkable and inspiring because we all desire to live for something like that. Now, we all want something worth living for, something bigger than ourselves that we can devote ourselves to, both for purpose and for meaning, and for something that they're after as well, which is reward. Reward. And yet we might say that there's something tragic in the athlete or the artist who devotes themselves to their trade at the expense of others, or even their own happiness when their time is done. You know, think about those same people who devote themselves to the thing that's greater or bigger than themselves in some ways, but when the buzzard sounds, or the curtains close, what is it then? We want purpose and meaning for our lives, but is there something or someone worth being devoted to with all of our hearts for true satisfaction and joy that will not disappoint? Is there one priority that reigns over every sphere of life that we can completely give ourselves to in such a way that every sphere of our life would actually benefit? Well, you guys know the answer. Yes, of course there is, right? God is the answer. If He's God at all, then He would be the answer. But the harder question, I think, for us to answer is this. Are you living that way for Him? And that's the focus really of our text this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. It's there in your bulletin, as I think beginning in verse 25. Forgive me, I only told John part of the text. We're going to actually start in verse 19. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. This portion of Scripture comes from the most famous sermon in history. It's a sermon preached by Jesus Himself, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the sermon is not about how someone enters into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what this sermon is about. This sermon is describing the life and character of Jesus' true disciples. So Jesus, to get the sermon right, you need to know that Jesus isn't telling people how to enter the kingdom, but what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom while we wait for that kingdom to come in full. So, in the introduction to the sermon, we know as the Beatitudes, Jesus describes His disciples as having an inner set of qualities that causes them to live in this world of sin differently. It's a heart issue. It's an inner set of qualities that makes them live righteously. And in the context of the book, righteousness is living in a way that is like God from the heart. And that's key. That's why Jesus tells says that the true citizens of his kingdom have a righteousness that surpasses that of even the Pharisees, which is both shocking and devastating to hear, because the Pharisees are your model citizens. You know, they're the people who always give to the poor, they're fasting, they're always praying. So if they're not in the kingdom of heaven, you know, who is? The problem is their righteousness, Jesus says, isn't true righteousness because it doesn't come from the heart. To murder someone is the culminating act of someone who is angry in the heart. So even if you don't murder someone, and you're obeying the law in that way, Jesus says, if you get angry in the heart, then you have the same fundamental problem that the murderer has. The righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees is a righteousness that is whole. You know, it's heart, mind, and body all working together according to God's character and ways. It's singular in its devotion to God in every area of life with every part of them. This is why the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus attacks in the gospel is not where you say one thing and do another. That's often how we think about hypocrisy. You know, someone who says one thing, but they actually do something else. That's not really the Pharisees. The Pharisees are people who say that they follow their system of rules, and they follow it to a T. You know, they do what they say, but they don't do it from a Godward heart. They have mixed emotions. They want others to think well of them. They want the approval and praise of men. And so Jesus says, you're not really fulfilling the law. Your lips might praise me, but your hearts are far from me. The reason his true disciples live godly lives is not for others to see and the reward that people can give them, or this world can give them, but for God to see and for the reward that he gives. That's the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 18. So, there, we kind of caught up there. That's the summary. Today's passage, starting in verse 19, Jesus is motivating us. He's motivating us to live a righteous life from the heart for the future reward from God in his kingdom. Because it's better in every way for every part of our lives, both now and forever. So here's the main point. When I preach, I like to just say, here's the point. Take one thing away today. Take this. Everything else is going to serve this. Be single-minded in your devotion to God and to His kingdom for your well-being and joy. Be single-minded in your devotion to God and to His kingdom for your well-being and joy. If you're taking notes, our outline is just going to be 2 points right from the text. Number one, serve God for your eternal joy. And this is in verses 19 through 24. Serve God for your eternal joy. And number two, trust God for your present good. Trust God for your present good. And that's in verses 25 through 34. So number one, serve God for your eternal joy. Look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus' people don't have divided hearts when it comes to living for that future reward in heaven or the temporary reward on earth. This passage is all about where our loyalties lie. And in order to show us this, he's using money to talk about, to show us our loyalties. So, to be clear, the consistent theme of these verses is money. But Jesus' focus is the same as it's been the whole sermon. It's on the heart. Jesus wants our hearts and lives to be focused on heaven for our own eternal good. Because if we live for reward or treasure on earth, then we're living for treasure that can fall apart or simply pass away over time. Right? The same way that moth and rust over time ruin things like clothes and precious metals. Or it's something that can be taken away by chance, like when a thief breaks in and steals the very treasure that you've accumulated for yourself. You know, time or chance ruins these things on earth. So the point is that treasures on earth are vulnerable and temporary. They're not lasting and secure. And yet the exhortation not to store up treasures on earth implies this is the norm. This is normally what human hearts do. And we see this, right? People jump into the rat race to earn money so that they can experience what money can buy. You know, like the brief passing moments of pleasure we get from, you know, a toy. We just do that as adults. Or we try to create heaven on earth by living in the right neighborhood with the right house and a nice yard and a good family. We become devoted to that experience. Or some other earthly treasure that at best lasts for a few decades. But those things are never secure. They're always liable to being destroyed by some chance encounter with disaster or tragedy, something like market failure or the passing of time, which is guaranteed to end and maybe quicker than we realize. We don't think about that very often, and so it's easy for us to fall into the routine of living for the next best experience or maintaining the one that we're enjoying right now. We just become devoted to that, thinking that the things that we have or the experiences we have are so important to our happiness. But that's what the Bible says that idolaters do. Right? They chase after joy and pleasure in something that they believe will give them some measure of joy or pleasure or security that God can't, or that God won't. So they look to that idol to give them that, out of unbelief. And they rob us of true and lasting treasure of finding our joy in God. It's not that money and the things it can buy are evil, so I want to be clear about that. It's just that our hearts are prone to make too much of them and forget God. That's the real danger here. Not the stuff itself, but forgetfulness. As John Piper writes, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. So like all of God's commands, Jesus gives us a command for our own joy and well-being, and he says to us, don't store up treasures on earth, but collect for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither rust or moth destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. The treasures of heaven are better because they are secure and they do last. They're just better. Jesus is motivating us with a better reward. He's hanging out something to us and he says, hey, go get this for your own good. Now that can kind of sound wrong to us at times, because usually if there's something in it for us, then it's not real genuine service, right? Doing something even though I don't want to do it, like duty, that's more honorable. But that's not always true. If I do dishes for my wife, Melissa, and she says, thank you for doing that, and I say, well, yeah, I didn't really want to, but it's my duty. But she might take back her thank you at that point, you know? But if I say, you're welcome, hon, I wanted to, because I love you. I wanted to do that for you. Well, then in that moment, what I get is my wife's loving embrace. And that's the reward. That's what I want out of that. And that's the way it is with God. If you're seeking Him as your greatest joy because you believe life with Him in His presence is the greatest source of satisfaction for your heart, then you're declaring His infinite worth and His goodness with your life. And that's why He delights in rewarding you and giving treasure in heaven. Incorruptible, spiritual riches, including Himself. Whatever money or time or energy that you could give towards that goal. And whatever kind of temporary joy that could be gained by that same money, time, or energy here on earth and will fade away, will be multiplied 10,000 times in heaven. It's just a better investment. And that's what God wants for you. He will reward you with Himself. It's life, eternal life in His kingdom. What people try to create here on earth, but is insecure and temporary. He gives 10,000 times. Storing up treasures in heaven instead of earth is just better logic. So how do we do it? How do we collect treasure in heaven? Well, by giving, by living for God from the heart, and therefore practicing your righteousness for His glory, for Him to see, for Him to gain pleasure. And yes, you know, we do things, we do that like through things like giving. I think that's part of what Jesus is getting at here. Money can buy treasures on earth. The money can buy the things that we value and that we think will give us joy. But if we use that money instead to do God's kingdom work, to help others, to bless them, to spread the gospel, to see them grow in Christ, then we're using something that could have been used for our personal gain and personal pleasure right now, and instead, in an act of faith, saying, it's better for me in every way to use this for the glory of God. It's just practice of faith what we do with our money. The way you treat money is a good indicator of where your heart is. But if we read the whole Sermon on the Mount, it's not just through our giving. We also do this through heartfelt secret prayer in verse 6 and heartfelt secret fasting in verse 17. We do this through holiness, through loving service, through evangelism. It's just living for Jesus according to His command. This is all about loyalties. And God is happy to reward you totally out of proportion to what you do if your heart is with Him in heaven. So where is yours this morning? Thankfully, Jesus has given us a practical way to change our hearts. He's given us a practical way to get our hearts in the kingdom of God and detached from this fallen world. The reason He's telling us to collect treasures in heaven is verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now again, to be clear, this isn't a blanket call to renounce all possessions and earthly treasures. Jesus isn't concerned about your wealth as much as He is about your loyalty. That's what it's really about. And if you're amassing wealth for treasures on earth, then He doesn't have your heart. Treasure on earth will command your loyalty to this present kingdom instead of to the King and His coming kingdom. That is, unless you're using wealth to build His coming kingdom. Because the place where your treasure is the place where you'll most want to be. So you take all of your treasures that you could have and you put them into the work of the kingdom. That's where your heart's going to go. So for your own good and joy in God, believing that His eternal reward is better, that it really is a better reward, get your heart into heaven. Now, get your heart in heaven. Live in such a way that you are to be pitied here if there's no resurrection from the dead. Don't hedge your bets. I think I see this all the time with Christians. They're hedging their bets almost. Like if Jesus, I don't think they think this way, but essentially, if Jesus isn't true and He doesn't come back, I still would have lived a pretty good life. No major risk. No pity in me if there's no resurrection from the dead. Don't do that. That won't get your heart into heaven. Bank all of your reward, all of your happiness on the coming kingdom. And if that sounds foolish to you, then Jesus does too. Don't be deceived. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus, just the way He talks about in Scripture, shouldn't make sense to you. And if for some reason He does make sense, apart from an eternal reward, then it's just not the Jesus of the Bible. living for Him requires real faith. We must delay satisfaction that money could buy us for the hope of a much greater satisfaction and what we can't see or even fully comprehend, but believe it's worth it. And if you're here today and you're suffering, here's another trial that you're before you in life. Maybe you're struggling with doubt, or barely clinging on to the hope of heaven. And especially if it seems like it would just be easier if all this wasn't true and I didn't have to follow Jesus. Then remember this. When you see the Lord and experience Him just for the first few moments in His kingdom, all of these trials, these moments of suffering will appear to you as gold. If that's what it takes to get you there. If God must use suffering now in order to get you to heaven, then when you're there, just the first few moments, you'll say, God, thank you for that. John Newton once said to a friend who was suffering, "But remember, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. When you get to heaven, you will not complain of the way by which the Lord brought you." You see, the real danger our faith faces here is not suffering, but materialism, which is what this stuff about the eye is all about. Look at verse 22 again. "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Now, in order to see how these verses relate to the theme of money and possessions that surround both sides of it, okay, it's sandwiched, the eye stuff is sandwiched in between verses on money, we have to hear this with first century ears. And we know, based on the way that people spoke and wrote in their scientific writings, from the time of Aristotle through Jesus' day, and even up to more modern times, people believed that the eye was actually an emitter of light. It's kind of like a flashlight. It came from the light that was inside of you. Now, that sounds crazy to us, but the eye is the lamp of the body in the sense that it reflects that sort of bulb, your heart. That's why it was understood that to give someone an evil eye is to be a covetous of that something that they have. It's envy. The evil eye was envy. You're essentially cursing someone when you look at them with evil intent. So we are either full of light and therefore not coveting, so not materialistic, or we are full of darkness. And therefore we envy others. And if that light within you is dark, well then how great is the darkness by which you see the world? So like the rest of the sermon, Jesus is saying, you can't have an undivided heart, eye. You must have an eye of singularity that is good, one that is focused on the kingdom of heaven and not this world. This is what leads Jesus to talk about not having two masters. Verse 23. Or 4. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Again, the issue is an undivided heart. It cannot be here on earth, seeking its greatest joy and pleasure here, and be in heaven at the same time. And why is that? Because Jesus said you can't serve both God and money. Because like serving two masters, one is bound to come into conflict with the other. Because they don't have the same desires or the same agenda. Serving money is about getting treasures on earth, and God's kingdom is still coming, which is the reward we're waiting on. Serving money inevitably comes into conflict with serving God. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what it means for us to worship God as God. He gets all of you. Every part of you. So He doesn't want part of your heart at certain hours of the day or only on Sunday. He doesn't want just 10% of your income and the rest of it's yours to do whatever you want to do with it. Right? He wants you to see that your money belongs to Him. And your body belongs to Him. And your whole life belongs to Him. And He wants you to trust Him and serve Him with all of it because you believe His will is best for you. That's what a God-centered heart does. It says, Lord, this is all yours and I'm yours. Wherever you want me to live, whatever you want to do with my money, whoever you want me to talk to, I'll do. And that's what you're declaring as a church during every offering that you take. You know, you give and you're basically saying, these particular dollars that I'm giving up right now into the plate, I believe that it is far better for me to give these up to the Lord's kingdom than to save them and spend them on something else I could have done with it. You know, just every time you take the offering, you're just acting in faith. Take every opportunity here and elsewhere to just free your heart from materialism. Buy happiness at the bargain price of giving. Giving does more good for your heart than money can do for your life. Giving does more money, does more good for your heart than money can do for your life. It's not that money isn't necessary and that it doesn't do good things for you. It does. But it just doesn't compare to having your heart in heaven and not in the things of this world. Being a slave to God means freedom from the world and freedom to live in this world and to truly enjoy it, rather than becoming a slave to the love of money and things, which will weigh you down. As Bernard of Clairvaux once said of the rich man in Matthew 19, he did not own his possessions. They owned him. If he had owned them, he would have been free of them. But instead he walks away sad. Guys, there just isn't a clear correlation between being happy and being rich. There isn't. There are poor people that have many stresses. There are poor people who are very happy, and there are rich people who are miserable. And yes, poor people might have many stresses that the rich don't, but happiness isn't the product of money. And neither is freedom. And in many cases, it's the opposite. The more you have, the more you feel enslaved to those things. The more you're in danger of believing that lie, that they will give you the life you want because of the temporary pleasure that they do in fact give. But if we can hear Jesus and put our trust in His words and do them, then we will be the happiest people on the planet. Because our joy and contentment won't lie in this vulnerable and imperfect world full of temporary pleasures that don't fully satisfy. Our joy and contentment will lie safely with God and His eternal kingdom, and we'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul that we heard earlier, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know both how to have a little, and I know how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things through Him who strengthens me. It's Jesus. It's through Him that true joy and contentment are found. So, listen to Him. Believe His word and store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. If we live for money and treasures on earth, then we will inevitably be mastered by it. That's just a hard way to live. That's an insecure, unsatisfying, ultimately, kind of way to live. Which brings us to the second point. Trust God for your present good. Look at verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, there's a particular logic to all of this. If you try to live with a divided heart, devoted in part to this world and money, or to God and His kingdom, the result will not be joy, it will be anxiety. You will not get the fullness of joy. You will not get the wholeness of life. Instead, you will get a splitting of your soul into today and tomorrow. If we are free from the bondage of money, then we are free to enjoy the things that money can buy and the life that money can't buy. But the heart that seeks treasure in the world never feels secure because those treasures aren't secure. They're liable to rust, moths, or to thieves, time and chance. That person is full of worry. And this kind of logic is sounded off right in the beginning of verse 25. This is why I tell you. He's saying that what he says in verses 25 through 34 is because he wants what's best for his disciples, and he knows that they can't have that if they're serving treasures on earth or money. So knowing that his disciples want to serve God, he says, don't worry about your life and your body. God will take care of those things. You concern yourselves with one thing first. Seek Him. Seek His kingdom. This is all about having a single-minded devotion to serve the Lord in such a way that all other priorities get straightened out, including the most important ones for life, like food, water, and clothing. And Jesus says about those things, the things that you could rightly say to God, God, I need those things. He says about those things, don't worry. Don't concern yourselves with those things first. Seek first the kingdom of God, and those things will get worked out by God. Trust Him. Trust Him for your present good. That's easier said than done, right? Especially if you put yourself in their shoes. When Jesus is telling His hearers not to worry about their life and what they will eat or drink, He's telling them not to worry about real needs, not treasures, needs, and needs that were out of their control. Their life obviously depended upon food, and their supply of food depended upon an adequate amount of rainfall. His hearers knew nothing about modern plumbing. Their drinking wells were hand dug, and so they were shallow. And it was easy for them to quickly dry up in a drought. So his hearers knew what it was like to have a parched tongue that would cleave to the roof of their mouths, you know, and for their voices to grow hoarse from intense thirst. To his hearers, getting sick or injured so that they were unable to work the land, it could be life-threatening. It wasn't just, oh, I'm sick. It's, I'm sick. Let's pray. And Jesus, knowing all of this, without any reserve, tells them, do not worry about that. He says it three times in these verses. How can he say to those people in that circumstance, do not worry about those things? He can say that because he knows how his Father deals with the rest of creation. Birds of the skies don't sow or reap or store up food. They're dependent each day on God's provision, and God provides. In verse 26, you're worth more than birds. Now, some people debate about whether or not the Greek in verse 27 should be translated as an increase in stature or length of time, but it really doesn't change the point of what Jesus is saying. Anxiety accomplishes nothing. Worrying can do nothing to change your situation. Worrying can't protect you from harm or put food on the table, so don't do it. Now, not worrying isn't the same thing as doing nothing. The birds still have to get out of their nest and go catch that worm. But that worm is there. because God cares for all of His creatures. Jesus also points out to the wildflowers of the field in verse 28. They don't labor or spin thread, yet God has clothed them with more beauty than the riches of Solomon could afford. And we're talking about plants. So, verse 30, if God cares for plants in this way, which is here very briefly and used for burning, then won't He do much more for you, Jesus says. Church, you're worth much more than birds and plants. God loves His creation. And He took joy and pleasure in each day of creation. He ended each day with the satisfaction of seeing that what He created was good. In His eyes, He had pleasure from what He could see in His creation each day. All of creation is an overflow of His beauty and creativity and goodness and His infinite power. And all of it, the order of it, declares His infinite wisdom. That's what Scripture says. And that's plain to see from just going outside and being honest, about what you see. Creation brings God glory. It declares His worth. And therefore, He loves His stars. He loves His mountains and trees and fields and every living creature. He takes pleasure in all of it. And the Bible says that you are the pinnacle of His creation. Unlike the rest of His creation, you are created in His very own image. You bear the image of God. And if you're a Christian, you're His child. You're His adopted son or daughter. If He cares for the grass, which is here one day and gone the next, and clothes it with splendor, He'll do much more for you. How much more will He do for you? The Father's love is so deep for people like you and me. Sinners are unworthy of His love. He loves so deep that He would give His only Son to die a terrible and torturous death on the cross. Jesus left heaven with all of its reward with God, all the blessings and riches of heaven, to come to this earth and dwell among sinners like us. Jesus lived a life of suffering, of many sorrows. He was despised and rejected by men, but He endured it for the joy set before Him. Even the cross, where He laid down His own life, bearing our sins in His body and exhausting the wrath of God that we stored up for ourselves. It's not treasure that we stored up, but wrath in our idolatrous living for pleasures on earth, treasures on earth. And Jesus took upon that wrath of God Himself and exhausted it. And He did that in order that you might possess the greatest needs of your soul. Forgiveness with God. Fellowship with God, life with Him forever. If we'll simply turn to Him by faith and repent, start living our lives for an eternal reward according to His commands. His arms are extended to you as a father who cares about His children. So whether you are a Christian here or not, the application is the same right here. Repent. Get your heart in heaven. Look to Jesus and don't worry about this life. He cares for you. He's going to give you so much more than you need. And it's not houses and cars and fancy phones. God just isn't content to give you fleeting entertainment. He wants to give you an all-satisfying joy in Himself. The God that all of creation testifies to wants to give you Himself. Now, if Jesus can say this to His disciples about things that their very lives depended on, in a day where none of it is guaranteed, don't you think He can say to us in America, don't worry about your life and all the silly stuff that you wish you had? Do not worry about getting a job that will pay you enough to entertain yourself with unsatisfying forms of entertainment which need to be repeated in the next hour to keep it up. That's not why we follow Jesus, despite what the TV preachers say. Coming to church, doing our thing, and then just living kind of a blah life of accumulating stuff isn't life. That's not that meaning and purpose that we're all longing for. Jesus says life is more than the body. You're blessed if you mourn, if you hunger for righteousness, if you suffer for righteousness, if you're persecuted for His name. You won't have the reward right now, but don't worry about that. Don't doubt God one second. He cares for you. He'll give you what you need, and you will be rewarded. If God has given us His Son and promised an eternal inheritance in His kingdom where there's no more crying or pain or sickness, but only joy and satisfaction like we have never known, if God is willing to give us all of this, then what can He not do for us? What is He unwilling to do for us? Nothing. There's nothing that you need for your good in Him that He will not give. We need to repent of unbelief, little faith. Because worry, seeking treasures on earth, is what the idolaters do. Verse 32. When this life is all you've got, then this life is what's most important. Your priority is your needs. It's not God. It's treasures on earth. It's not heaven. So if you don't have God as Father because you don't believe in His Son, then you've got a lot of burdens to carry in this life because it's all passing and you need to grab it, as much of it as you can, as quickly as you can, and then you need to hold on to it as best as you can. And that's an anxious life. There's a lot of pressure to be a successful person, to get rich, to be entertained, to experience pleasures, because time is running out and none of it's guaranteed. So you worry and you get angry when those things that you think you need for your joy are threatened. Your emotions can uncover what idols that you have. We worry that God doesn't see what's really going on, and or that He can't do anything about it, or that He's indifferent, or that He doesn't want to, but that's all bad theology. He cares about birds and flowers. He cares about you. So when we worry or become anxious, it must be due to our unbelief in God as a good Father and or an improper concern for this world that draws our attention away from the things of God, specifically from His kingdom and His righteousness. We don't seek that first. We seek these things. Again, it's not that our needs aren't important or that other details of our life are unimportant. Jesus' point is that we need to be single-minded in our devotion to Him and seek Him first in every area of our lives. And then the rest of life will fall into its proper place and work itself out according to God's perfect plan, including the reward that He intends to give you. That's the point of verse 33. Instead of emphasizing the negative here about what not to do, which is worry, we're given the positive. There's the opposite side. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's all about loyalty. Seek that first. That's the priority. Having a single-minded devotion to God and His kingdom, trusting that it's best for your well-being and joy, both eternally and in the present. Because all these things will be provided for you. See, in the Old Covenant, God had promised His people a land flowing with milk and honey. The climax of the covenant focused upon the assurance of God's gracious provision. The new covenant in Christ promises the same thing, just in a much greater and profound way. The language of Jesus throughout this entire sermon, right here, suggests that the blessings of the kingdom are being initiated through Him, the King. He's saying, follow me, Jesus, and you'll get all of that you need in the kingdom. It's coming. It's through faith in Christ that we get a taste of what's coming now. God can already be known as a loving Father. And one day they will know that fully in heaven. In a place where there will never be a desire for food or drink or clothing or health or pleasure that won't be fulfilled. Never. Jesus says that we'll enter into the Father's joy. Seeking Jesus is the beginning of this. So his concluding thought here is in verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This shows us that even though we'll have everything that we need, okay, God's going to provide for everything you need, ultimately, so that you can get into the kingdom, it doesn't mean that we'll be free from trouble in this life. Jesus isn't promising that life will be a bed of roses. The Beatitudes make it clear that actually suffering comes before glory. And what that means is we'll need the comfort of God right now as well. What Jesus is promising in these verses is the ultimate fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer. Your Father will take care of you until you get home. And then He'll reward you. The promise here is that you're going to make it. Ed Welch, is an author that maybe you know about, but he has this great section in a book called Running Scared on God's sufficient grace. And he says that God promises to give sufficient grace for the hour. In other words, when the time comes, God will give you exactly what you need for that hour, for that struggle, whatever it is. To be strengthened, to be provided for, to get through the trial in faith, still believing. But if that hour hasn't arrived yet, then you don't necessarily need what you think it is you need right now. Right? So if you're trying to deal with tomorrow, or next week, or next year, today, of course you're worried about how you would handle it. Right now, you can't. Because you don't have tomorrow's grace yet. God hasn't given you tomorrow's grace yet. But that will be there tomorrow. So for today, you depend on God's grace to provide you for all of your needs, to simply sustain you. And so you just need to get to the end of this life repenting and believing. And then it's all going to be good. It's all going to be good. You don't have to worry about keeping up appearances or the experience of luxury or the trouble-free life. You don't have to worry about any of that. Your Father knows what you need, and He will give you every bit of it to keep you dependent on Him in faith, which is what you need more than water and food. Life is more than the body. Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear Him who can throw body and soul into hell. So, brothers, sisters, if you're believing in Christ for forgiveness and you're submitting to Him today, don't worry. Don't worry about tomorrow. God knows what you need, and each day you're going to have the grace to keep going. Whatever kind of provision that you need, and of course some of us need more than others. God knows that. Know your dependence on God each day, and that will help you not worry about tomorrow. The concern in these verses isn't that we forsake all pleasures on earth, and it's not that we do nothing or care about nothing. The concern of these verses are the priorities of your heart. It's what you're living for. Are we so preoccupied with what we want or need in this life that pursuing God and His kingdom becomes secondary? Just an afterthought? Like, if I have extra time, then I'll get with that person? You know, if I have extra money, then I'll give it? If it won't make me uncomfortable, then I'll do it? Then I'll live that way? That's the kind of heart orientation that Jesus is confronting in these verses. You must remember this sermon is about what His true disciples are like. It's not about how His people become His true disciples. Is it describing you? The Sermon on the Mount is the kind of sermon that should make us all long to be a Christian. Not a religious person in church who calls themselves a Christian, but someone who says, Jesus is everything. That person fully devotes their life to seeking God and His kingdom for their own well-being and their eternal reward, and there are no tragic regrets. So let's pray and ask God to give us the grace that we need to be just like that.